Today our reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. It's a very familiar, well-known parable. It's recorded in this Gospel. And so we just read verses 9 to 14. In fact, we'll read right through to 17, although it goes beyond the parable to verse 17. Let's hear God's word. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In these Sunday mornings, we're trying to understand grace and the gospel of God's grace. And this is not easy, because grace is not something natural, and therefore it's not easy to grasp. And I suppose the question might be asked, will we ever, as long as we live, grasp and understand what grace is? The grace of God is so different, so completely, absolutely, and everlastingly different from the ungrace of the world. And from nursery school onwards, we've been taught how to live in a world of ungrace, a world which claims to have everything that it needs for human existence and happiness. I read last week about four people who were going to lock themselves away for 4 days, in sort of solitary confinement, I suppose we might say, and all they've got is a computer and a plastic card. And they're doing this to demonstrate that man can live by the internet alone. So this quartet will be expected to feed and clothe and entertain themselves electronically on the information superhighway. And that's quite a claim to make, isn't it, when you think of it? We've got everything we need down here below. We don't need anything up there. But of course it was Jesus who said, Man shall not live by bread alone, never mind the internet, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, the words of grace. But the world of ungrace is all around us. It celebrates winners and success stories. Secular culture tells us that if we are to win and succeed, then we must look good, feel good, and make good. One car bumper sticker read, The one who dies with the most toys wins. It's winners and stars that impress the world. I suppose, truth to tell, impress us some of the time as well. But the question is, who is it that impresses Jesus Christ? Who impresses Jesus? Now, Luke chapter 18 is such a portion of the Bible that shows us the answer to that question. Because it's clear that Luke, in arranging the material in this chapter, draws out certain stories and certain characters and brings them together in order to trace through a thread. So the question is, who is it that impresses Jesus? And we find in Luke 18, it's an oppressed widow, a despairing tax collector, a small child, and a blind beggar. And this estimate comes from the world of grace. But we live in a world of ungrace. You see that in business life with companies. For example, the Ford Motor Company, I understand, grade employees from a scale 1, that's clerks and secretaries, to grade 27, that's the chairman of the board. And you must reach at least grade 9 to qualify for an outside parking place. Grade 13 brings such perks as window plants and an intercom system. And at grade 16, offices are equipped with private bathrooms. We live and move and have our being in a world of ungrace. But we are called as believers to be different. Now that's not very easy at all. J.B. Phillips, a famous Bible translator, has given the world's version of the Beatitudes. This is what he wrote down. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Ungrace is all around us, and its influence is insidious and subtle. It can even enter into religion and to church people and the Christian message. And our story from Luke 18 reminds us about this, because it's a story about two people in church. Two people who are praying in church. The one is the Pharisee and the other is the tax collector. And the one, the Pharisee, represents ungrace. And the tax collector, he's the one who ultimately receives grace. Let's look at these two in turn. The Pharisee first. And when you look at the Pharisee, you have to say there's much to admire about him. He is scrupulous about his religion. He's meticulous, rigorous, serious. Here is a man who is in dead earnest about his service to God. After all, we can tell at once that a person's heart is in a thing if it affects his stomach and his pocket. And this Pharisee here fasted extensively, and he cut down his standard of living for God. He was earnest. He was serious. He was rigorous and scrupulous about his religion. And yet I think you've got to say that his earnestness was focused upon external rules and regulations. The Pharisees majored on rules and regulations and the careful keeping, almost the obsessive keeping of these rules, these external rules, and particularly rules concerning the Sabbath. Now, it's still the same, of course, today in strict sects of Judaism. For example, hotels in Israel now install what they call Shabbat elevators. And it's so programmed that on the Sabbath day, the elevator will stop automatically at every floor. Only on the Sabbath. That's how it's programmed. And that is to prevent Orthodox Jews from having to take their finger and press the button, because that would be work on the Sabbath day. It seems to me, incidentally, that most of the elevators in Glasgow Royal Infirmary are what we might call Shabbat elevators. They stop at every floor, and it's very frustrating. to go to the fifth floor via the basement and stop every time. But that, by the way, the Pharisees and Phariseeism based its approach to things on the rigorous, meticulous, almost obsessive observance of traditions and rules. And Phariseeism, or to give it its other name, legalism, has influenced the Christian church in all periods of the last 2,000 years. When I was in Northern Ireland recently, at some of the ministers' meetings, a number of ministers said to me that Christian legalism was a real problem in the Christian culture of Ulster church life. And by legalism, they were meaning the insistence of observing certain rules and taboos. In addition to being a believer, if you want to be an acceptable Christian. And so I told them a story that I'd heard about Jay Kessler, who is the president of Taylor University in the United States of America, telling about his brush with legalism as a young Christian. As a late teenager, he had committed himself to Jesus Christ. But then he'd found himself overwhelmed with all the expectations that were laid upon him and various rules and regulations by leaders within the church congregation and the expectations of other Christian people. And he found himself quite confused about the whole thing. And this confusion continued for quite a long time. But then he said, one day I was walking in my backyard in Indiana, and there I saw my pet dog, Laddie, lying in the sun, gnawing a bone. At that moment, says Kessler, Laddie seemed to me to be the best Christian that I had ever met or known, according to all that I had been taught. He didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he didn't go to the movies, he didn't go to the dancing, he didn't carry protest placards in marches. And at that moment, it dawned upon him how far he, Kessler, had moved from the gospel of grace. Grace which frees us from all kinds of cultural baggage and rules and regulations. Frees us to love God and to love others. The Pharisee in this story had allowed ungrace to enter his religion and control his thinking. And you know, it can happen very readily, but very subtly in the church and amongst Christian people, amongst ourselves, with you, with me. Henry Nguyen, a well-known Christian writer, said this: I know from my own life how diligently I've tried to be a worthy example to others. There was always the conscious effort to avoid the pitfalls of sin. But with all of that, there came a seriousness, a moralistic intensity, and even a touch of fanaticism that made it increasingly difficult to feel at home in my father's house. I became less free, less spontaneous, less loving. And we can lose the plot in the church, can't we? Almost unconsciously. The plot of God's grace and the gospel of grace. We can allow traditions and conventions and rules and set ideas to drive out love and mercy and kindness. The Pharisee was scrupulous. The Pharisee was also satisfied. You have to say that there was a real element of self-satisfaction here, and you've got to say there was something wrong with the spirit of his prayer. Notice how the prayer starts. It starts with God. Verse 11, God, I thank you. But that's the last mention of God in the whole of the prayer. And thereafter, he, the Pharisee, occupies central stage. He glances at God, says Alfred Plummer, the scholar, but contemplates himself. And the root cause of his satisfaction in determining his rank before God is that he measured wrongly. Do you notice this? The Pharisee measured himself by looking downwards. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like this man, the Pharisee. Now this was his great error. For this kind of self-measurement before God by looking downwards will always lead us away from the God of grace and the grace of God. Now notice, it's quite the opposite with the tax collector, and we look at him now. He is measuring himself before God in the opposite direction. He measures himself upwards. God himself is the standard. And as the tax collector measures himself against God's standards up there, then he comes to realize just how far removed he is from God. The Jew normally in prayer lifts up his eyes to heaven. But you notice here the tax collector doesn't lift up his eyes at all. And he keeps beating his breast. That's the sense of the verb that's used here. It indicates he keeps on doing it, beating his breast and keeps on saying, God be merciful to me. Literally that is, God be propitious to me. That is to say, God, let your just and righteous anger be turned away from me in your great mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what it says, not a sinner, as we have in our versions, but it is the sinner. That's to say, I'm in a different league from every other sinner. I'm the chief of sinners, God. Be merciful to me. Have you ever felt that? Ever said that? It's actually a very hopeful position to be in, because it helps you to receive grace. And the tax collector went home, verse 14, justified by God's grace through faith. By grace are we saved through faith, says the Bible. Now, I'm sure that the point that we are meant to grasp in looking at the tax collector is that he was desperate to find God's mercy. When you look through chapter 18, you find an air of desperation in all the stories that are given, or at least with all Jesus' heroes. The oppressed widow was desperate to get a fair hearing. The mothers were desperate to bring their children to Jesus. This blind beggar was desperate to get his sight back, and the crowd was not going to hold him back. And there's the tax collector here. In fact, the only story in Luke chapter 18 where there isn't any desperation is the rich young ruler, and that's the point. He wasn't desperate enough to get to God and to follow Jesus. The tax collector is desperate about his sinful state and desperate about divine acceptance. And I think this is the key. Paul Tournier, the very famous Swiss Christian psychologist, says, believers who are most desperate about themselves are the ones who express most forcefully their confidence in grace. Now, I think he's correct in saying that. The tax collector here became a desperate seeker for mercy and grace and found it. And you know, I sometimes think that herein lies the problem for many of us Christian people in the church. We perhaps haven't been desperate enough about ourselves and our need of God's grace. Now, normally Christian growth means, according to the Bible, that we increasingly come to understand our needs as we go on in the Christian life. And we come to understand at the same time God's grace. The two come together so that we increasingly become dependent, desperately dependent upon God's grace. That's how it's meant to work. You see this pattern in the greatest Christian that there ever was, namely the Apostle Paul. How he describes his own position at the end of Romans chapter 7. How he describes his increasing discovery of his need.
and his desperate need of grace. Do you remember what he says? The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Here he is, desperate about his own needs. And then he immediately moves on to grace. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's how it's meant to work in Christian growth. The more we come to understand ourselves and our needs and our sins, the more we become desperately dependent upon God's grace to pardon, accept, renew, and bless us. But you know, I don't think it works out like this, perhaps as often as it should, and I can't help wondering if that isn't why God allows certain things to happen to our lives. Maybe some troubles or traumas, some heartaches and hardships, even perhaps God withdrawing his restraining hand of grace and allowing us to make mistakes and to do wrong things, so that as we discover that, we begin to feel the helplessness and the hopelessness of ourselves, in and of ourselves. We perhaps begin to feel even just a little bit lost and abandoned, and begin to taste some of the terrors of what it means to be separated from God, so that in our desperation we will beat our breasts and really pray from the depths of our hearts, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and really mean it. Really mean it. And we discover, like this tax collector, that grace is real. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does wipe out mistakes like that. That he does bring the assurance of pardon and the offer of help. And we can say, yes, it does work. The gospel is real. He's given me my life back. He's given me help again. He's still with me. He's not given up on me. This man went home justified before God. Now, I know this is just a story that Jesus tells, but even so, we can imagine that this man would feel such a sense of release and relief. The mercy of God, the grace of God brings the deepest possible assurance of things being okay with him and getting going again, a fresh start. In contrast to the world's version of the Beatitudes, can I suggest that the Beatitudes could be summed up like this? Blessed are the desperate, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungerers. Blessed are the desperate. To find God's grace, they shall find it. One day at a time, say the alcoholics in Alcoholics Anonymous. Give us this day our daily bread, says the Christian. The need each day to be dependent upon God's grace to us. Somebody has said that there are two great forces in the universe. One is gravity, and the other is grace. Gravity causes one body to attract other bodies to it. And so does grace. So does grace. Maybe you've thought of yourselves as being up here. We all do at times, don't we? Think of ourselves being up here, and then we discover our fallenness. And we slip and we fall. The question is, where do we fall to? The answer that the gospel gives is that we fall into the safety net of God's absolute grace. It's grace which brings us this security. Grace draws us to God in desperation, and also to graceful Christians as well. So let me encourage anyone here in church today who's feeling a bit despairing about himself or herself in any way, or about your circumstances, Let your despair drive you to depend upon the grace of God in Jesus. And that grace will accept you, welcome you, pardon you, cleanse you, help you, renew you, and remake you. Thanks be to God for his glorious gospel of sheer, unmerited, free, and full grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, perhaps we know these things well, but we need to hear them again and again, and we need to hear them applied by your Holy Spirit into our hearts, because there lurks within us elements of ungrace. That's bound to be the case because of the world in which we live, and its influence is upon us. But more than that, there are elements of ungrace and legalism which cling so closely, and we confess that in the church the danger of that is the greater. And so we pray, Lord, that we might hear again and again that word which speaks to us about your unconditional love in Christ and the great cost that you have borne in Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary to make that grace efficient in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we might recognize how this should humble us and challenge us to the core, and how it also should uplift us and exalt us as we exalt your grace and receive it with empty hands. You are far more willing to give than we are to ask. We pray that you'll help us to believe this, and to sense the vastness and greatness of your care and understanding and kindness and love and mercy towards us. Help us, O Lord, to learn the blessed relief that there is of no longer making excuses and rationalizing ourselves and our behavior, but casting ourselves entirely upon your mercy and believing your promises and your character and your work. So may your grace be sufficient for all our needs this coming week. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.